Well, you know, I've seen it over and over in my years of ministry. A mom and a dad have a child who strays from the truth, wanders away from the upbringing that they've had, doesn't share the family values. And you know, that sort of thing happens in all kinds of families, strong and stable families, as well as dysfunctional and neglectful families. A son or a daughter starts out, but then gets into all kinds of trouble, gets to smoking and drinking or doing drugs or getting trouble with the law, lying, cheating, stealing, getting kicked out of school, just a negative spiral downward. And parents, out of great love, start dealing with this using confrontation, saying you've got to stop this behavior or else. And that doesn't work. And so they step it up a little bit and take away some privileges, or maybe go see a counselor somewhere, or punish, or bribe. All of those things don't seem to work. And finally, after some sleepless nights and a drained bank account and an incredible strain on a marriage, parents just throw up their hands and declare, that's it. I've reached my limit. No more. You have to move out, and there will be no more support from us. We call that sort of thing tough love, don't we? Well, the children of Israel that we have been following for the last several weeks put God in exactly the same position. Here's what's happening in the upper story. Those of you who perhaps are new to us, just know that we've been going, making our way through the Bible and taking chunks of it at a time. And as we look at it, we realize there's a God's an upper story and a lower story. The story from God's vantage point, the story from our vantage point. Well, the upper story in this particular instance has the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom separated. And they have had 39 kings, 39 different kings over a long period of time, 400 or so years. Some of those kings lasted only weeks. Others lasted for decades. They probably could have benefited from having a sort of term limits policy back in those days. But some were very short. For instance, Jehoahaz, his kingship lasted all of 3 months. And he was a villain, a bad guy. And the scripture says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. By contrast, there's Manasseh, who was a king for 55 years. He was crowned at the age of 12. And we have a granddaughter who is 12, and she's a very bright girl, but I cannot see her overseeing the affairs of a country at the age of 12. But Manasseh led Israel into all kinds of idolatry, and tradition has it that he brutally murdered the prophet Isaiah. Now, in all of that time, there were only five good kings, and they all ruled in Judah, which was the southern kingdom. It's not that the southern kingdom was greater than the northern kingdom. It wasn't. Time and time again, as you read through the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, those two books are roughly parallel accounts of the same events, you'll run across these words that recap some king's reign, and it goes like this. And he did even more evil than all of those who came before him. So things were definitely on a downhill slide, getting worse and worse and worse. Here's a snapshot from 2 Kings chapter 17. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole, which is an idol, kind of like a teepee pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts, and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination, which is fortune-telling and crystal ball gazing, that sort of thing. Also sorcery, which is witchcraft and black magic, and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, thus provoking him to anger. So yes, God's anger did reach a boiling point. He was like the the exasperated parent who says nothing works. I've sent the prophets to warn them, and still they insist on following other gods. Now, last week, Pastor Tom made reference to the criticism that's sometimes heard these days, that the God of the Old Testament is an angry, vengeful type of God, full of wrath, very anxious to throw people into hell. Well, if you read the whole story that I have just summarized, you can at least see why God's anger was ignited and why judgment was imminent. He was having to start over all over again from scratch to build a people that he could call his own, kingdom people. And so eventually the cup of God's wrath was filled to the boiling point and his judgment upon Jerusalem began. The Assyrians, they came first. They took the northern kingdom in the year 722 BC. And those tribes, those were the 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, they ended up being assimilated into the culture, the surrounding culture, and they never were able to return home. And so they basically went out of existence. They became known as the lost tribes of Israel. And then there were the Babylonians, who were led by Nebuchadnezzar, and they took the southern kingdom a little later on, 586 BC, at the end of a 20-year siege of the city of Jerusalem. 20 years the city was under siege by Nebuchadnezzar, coming again and again. And kings still functioning in Jerusalem would come and would go, even as Nebuchadnezzar would capture yet another large group of people and take them off into Babylon, Babylonian captivity. Babylon, just for your information, is the area that is now known in our world as Iraq. So all during this time, cities were burned, Solomon's temple was destroyed, and they were on their way to complete annihilation, just like the northern kingdom, except for the promise that had been made to David. If it had not been for this promise, southern kingdom probably would have evaporated as well. And the promise was that the Messiah would come from his family, from David's family. And David was a part of the tribe of Judah, which formed most of the southern kingdom. So as he had done before, God continued to send messengers to warn the people of what was about to happen if they didn't turn away from their sin and back to him. These are people you're well familiar with. They're the major prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Now, it sounds like some of our parenting tactics, doesn't it? God is essentially saying, you do this one more time, and I'm going to bring judgment on you. But they do what you don't want them to do anyhow, just like kids do. And again, you threaten, I mean it. One more time, I'm not kidding. One more time. You really don't want to punish them. You want to be sure to give them ample warning. Well, God gives the people he loves one final warning. Most of Judah is in captivity in Babylon, and that once beautiful city of Jerusalem is in a shambles. All the wealthy people, all the artisans, all the politicians, all of the professional people have been deported. Only the poorest of the poor remain, and it becomes a place of famine and violence and anarchy. Jeremiah, the prophet, is appointed by God to deliver the final message of doom to those who are left in the city. Here are some of his words out of the 4th and the 13th chapter of Jeremiah. A lion has come out of his lair. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has left his place to lay waste your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitants. If you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. I mean, that very first line, a lion has come out of his lair, is being released to exercise judgment upon the people. And indeed, Jeremiah did stay behind to see the ruins of Jerusalem, and he described what he saw as group after group after group of people were being carried out, more damage and destruction was happening. He recorded his own grief in a book that is called Lamentations in our Old Testament. That book is written by Jeremiah, and of course, you can tell it means lament or to weep. And you can see why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. But you know something? In all of this, God also weeps. We kind of think of God as sort of hard and fast, and you break the rules and that's it. But all during this time, God's heart was breaking for his people. When people mock God, as is oftentimes done these days, when they despise his ways and scoff at those who follow him or speak of him, they are not just breaking God's law, but also breaking God's heart. When you and I come face to face with sin in our own lives, we must remember that it's not just that we've broken some commandment, but that we've broken God's very heart. We see that echoed by Jesus when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." What parent hasn't uttered a similar sentiment? "I've tried to reach you, I've tried to help you, I've tried to guide you, but you just would not receive it." These are the words of Jesus, who was God's Son, but he's also speaking for God the Father and the broken heart of God the Father. Here we see the depth of Jesus' feelings for the lost and for his beloved city. Consider a hypothetical with me for a moment, please. A father warns his child time and time and time again to stay away from those containers underneath the sink. But one day, dad walks into the kitchen and finds his little boy laid out on the floor, unconscious and pale. And somehow the boy has managed to get into that area under the sink and pull out a bottle, an old bottle of insecticide, and got the lid off, the top off, and has consumed it. The paramedics, after a few anxious minutes, revive the child. Yet in the coming days, the tragedy continues to unfold. The doctors tell the family that although he's survived, he is going to be permanently impaired. And although the child has no concept of what life could have been had he not disobeyed, his father would carry that pain, the pain of his son's disobedience, for the rest of his life, just as God carries the pain of our disobedience in his heart. Now let's apply this story to our relationship with God. Just who felt the deepest hurt back in the Garden of Eden, or during this catastrophic era period of time that we're looking at? Of course, it's Adam and Eve. They suffered dreadfully for their disobedience, as did the people of Israel and Judah. They couldn't begin to understand what might have been. We can't either. Blinded by our fallen nature, we have only the vaguest idea or notion of what consequences our disobedience causes in our lives and in our world. But God has complete understanding. He not only sees what is and what will be, but he also sees what might have been. Scripture indicates that he feels anguish deeper than you or I can begin to comprehend. God is a God of love. At this moment in history, however, he is a God of tough love. And sometimes love has to be tough before it can be soft. We turn to the lower story now, how this is being picked up and perceived and handled by those on walking on earth. From our lower story perspective, the destruction of Jerusalem probably seemed to the people of that day, as it might even to us, to be seem harsh and merciless. God, if you love these people so much, why are you treating them this way? That's how some of us in our skepticism might react. But if God continued to bless Judah while they were behaving in that manner, so contrary to his commands, it would send a very confusing message, wouldn't it, as to who God is and how community with God works? So Jerusalem fell, but God continued to speak through his messengers, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And each one of them brought a message of hope in addition to the message of doom and destruction, a message of hope in the midst of complete and utter despair and despondency. Their banishment would be temporary, they were told, as God would prepare them for something new. This is what the sovereign Lord told me to say, writes Ezekiel in his 36th chapter. He says, and I quote, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. A few years later, about 70 to be exact, the prophet Isaiah writes some memorable words that we hear every Christmas time when we hear the tenor soloist sing from Handel's Messiah, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. It's done, it's over. And her iniquity is pardoned. That's the hope that they have to look forward to. By the way, did you catch that language? Be comforted, my people, says your God. Never in all that time and all that stuff that Judah went through, never in all of that time were they ever disenfranchised from God. They went through all that they went, still retaining their status as God's people. They were still God's children. So what are some of the takeaways from this message this morning? I'll mention three. One is that God does not take sin lightly, either our own sin or those of a nation. If there is unconfessed sin in your life this morning, I would encourage you to deal with it even before this service has concluded. On the national level, there's little doubt that we are in a moral and spiritual decline. As one writer by the name of Ray Stedman says, we are imploding from within. And one wonders if we really are so far off from the Israelites and their child sacrifice that we recoil at, given recent efforts to legalize what appears to be infanticide. God does not take sin lightly. Secondly, God is always working to get back what belongs to him. That's the message of the Bible. If you were to take all that we read and study in Scripture and boil it down to one phrase, it's all about God working tirelessly to get back what belongs to him. And that's us. That's you and me. Didn't we sing it this morning? Over the overwhelming, relentless love of God breaks down walls, tears aside every impediment to bring his love to us, because he wants to bring us back into fellowship. Doesn't sound very much to me like a God who wants to throw people into hell, does it? God has offered and provided a way back, even though he is the one who has been offended. Thirdly, nothing you do will ever stop God from loving you. You may think that you have gone so far out and done so much, way more than could ever be forgiven, and that you are unforgivable. But you know what? Any one of these kings that we read about in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings could have been redeemed if he had just turned his head or his heart in repentance and openness to God. Nothing, Paul says in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God. What's amazing here is how God reveals his love and his compassion, reminding us that he is always waiting on us, eager to restore and forgive us and to restore our lives in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And he will if we let him. And for some of you parents who have been forced to exercise some tough love in your home, maybe even to the point of exiling your children in hopes of restoring them to health and to purpose in life, let me assure you that God's same actions toward Judah worked. They actually worked. Initially, Judah lashed out in horrific anger and hatred. This was going to be a long captivity, 70 years, a lifetime. But the light finally came on in the head and the heart of Judah. And they came to understand the tough love was really just that, a resilient love for them that really never would give up. Likewise, the parents who wait the 70 years, and some of you are probably in that period, I understand that the waiting with no apparent sign of change is the hardest thing to go through. But those of you who are in that waiting period without giving in, you will likely find that the discipline is producing good results, the results that you want. So hang in there if you happen to be in that situation this day. Judah's homecoming was an emotional event that was filled with the happiest tears that one has ever seen. And likewise, it is for us, the tears of a parent of a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter who makes their way back home into the fellowship of the family. I believe that this was God's plan, restoration, redemption, and salvation. It was his plan. I think it was his plan not only for Judah, but for us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your incredible love to us. Let there be no barrier between us and you this day. As we come before you, we seek your love, your forgiveness, your fullness. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the last couple of weeks we've been focusing upon the bad news of the gospel, the part of the Bible that we wish wasn't there, but it is. And you know, we must present the whole truth, the whole Bible, the whole Word of God, not just the nice parts. And that includes judgment, as we've been talking about today, as well as grace. Both are a part of God's nature and a part of his plan. I hope you've noticed, though, that no matter how much doom and gloom are talked about, hope is always held out. There's a bright spot in there for all the talk of judgment and destruction. In spite of the tough love, God is going to bring those Israelites back home, and he'll bring us home as well. Even Jeremiah was able to tap into that in Lamentations 3 when he called to mind the mercies and compassions of God. Therefore, I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, because his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There's a rather dramatic juxtaposition that kind of just happened in this service that I hope is not lost on you this morning. The fact that the sermon is very much about judgment, but but we are ending the sermon, ending the service with a trip to the table of the Lord to receive the emblems of hope and salvation and grace into our lives. And when you come to the table this morning, when you take that little piece of bread and dip it into the cup, I want you to remember that it was his body and his blood for your sins. Make it personal this morning. It all started, this celebration of communion, on the night in which Jesus was crucified. He had one last supper with his disciples, and during that supper, he broke some bread and sent it around the circle and said, "Take this and eat of it, for it is my body which is about to be broken for you." A little later on in the supper, he took a cup and he blessed it and passed it among them again and said, "Drink this, all of you, for this is my covenant which is made with you. And as often as you do it in remembrance of me." So we are going to do that this morning, to do it in remembrance of him and the great price that he paid for our salvation. Our creed is simple. Please repeat after me. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again.
Let's pray together. Father God, you have invited us to your table to remember and reflect. And so, Lord, we do so. We come this morning to have communion, to take of the bread and of the cup, to remember your love for us and your sacrifice for us, that you loved us so much that you made a way for us to be back in relationship with you. And so let this time be that remembrance for us. Let us come forward and have any prayers or confessions we need, Lord, to get our hearts right with you. We seek your forgiveness. We accept it. And Lord, we'd ask that you would meet us at the table. In Jesus' name, amen.